Well, this morning we return to the book of Philippians, and today we are in chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 12 through 16. And that's printed up in your bulletins if you don't have your Bible. I think it's always better if you have your Bibles to be reading it from there and being familiar with the scripture from the pages of your Bible. In any case, let us hear the Word of God as I read it today, beginning with verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offerings of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May God be pleased to give understanding to the reading and hearing of this, his holy word. The first word in verse 12 is therefore, and therefore we know we need to look back and remember what's being said before. And what Paul has said to us before is really quite simple. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, he is talking about the unity of the believers in Philippi. If you look up at verse 2, he encourages us to be of the same mind, the same love, and of full accord. He then describes that this unity of the church has to be built upon and patterned after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who humbled himself and gave himself up to die for us. Jesus, who has been exalted now to the highest place of heaven and is upon the throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. On the basis of this, Paul now tells us that we are to follow Jesus Christ in fellowship together. That is what he is saying to us. He says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. We are to obey him, to obey Jesus. And what does it mean to obey Jesus? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the English translation here is rather weak. I think it can easily mislead us. Because when we read, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it sounds like the apostle is telling us that we need to add something to our salvation. Jesus has done his part, now you've got to get busy and do your part. And finish up, and add to, and work it all out. And if that's what he's saying, then it's works salvation. And it's clearly not what he has been teaching everywhere else in the New Testament. And it's not what he's teaching here. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is not saying that you and I got to roll up our shirt sleeves and get busy and work it out as though we're adding to it. But it is God who works these things out. Now, how does he do that? He does it through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. He does it by convicting us of our sins. We are believers in Jesus Christ, as the Philippians were. But we are present tense sinners, as they were as well. We have sin that so easily besets us, to use the terms of the Scripture. We have besetting sins. What things that you and I individually are more susceptible to than others. We all have those. I heard of an older Presbyterian elder down in Mississippi describing his besetting sins. He said, as a young man, my besetting sin was lust. I had to struggle with it every day of my life. Now that I'm an old man, lust isn't such a big deal for me anymore. But bitterness is. And so sometimes our besetting sins will shift and change with our circumstances. What What are your besetting sins? You know, it's easy to see other people's besetting sins, but it's not so easy to see our own. What are yours? Is it greed? Is it lust? Is it anger? Maybe fear and worry stalk your life continually. Or envy or laziness. You know, if you don't know what your besetting sin is, my advice as your pastor is to pray and ask the Lord to reveal it to you. To reveal it to you as you read Scripture. Lord, what are my besetting sins? What are those things that just hound me, that have become almost like background noise, that I don't even see them or hear them anymore? What are those things that you need to struggle with? And after you've prayed that, if the Lord doesn't answer that prayer very quickly, may I suggest another course of action? Ask your spouse. Your wife, your husband, one of them, I guarantee you, will know. You know, ask them if you dare, and you'll find out. Now, let me say a word to those who may be visiting with us who are not professing faith in Christ. Notice what we have here in Scripture. We have this strong call for unity and love and obedience to Christians. And the reason is because we are, as Christians, sinners. We're not perfect people. We don't claim to be. We are forgiven, and that's a very important point. We are repentant, but we need to constantly be repenting. And so the Bible is very realistic when it comes to dealing with sin. The Holy Spirit has been given by the Lord to convince us of sin. If you know what your besetting sin is, then that's because the Holy Spirit's been at work in your life. You wouldn't know it otherwise. If you're sitting there with your besetting sin and saying it's somebody else's fault, you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. My kids, boy, they know how to push my buttons and they can just really fill me up with anger. No, not your kids. It's you. There's an old spiritual about that. Not my mama, not my daddy. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He points you and he says, you are the one that sins and you need to repent. And the second thing he does, he points us to the cross. He doesn't say, oh, you're a sinner. After all this time, you're still sinning. You're just worthless. He never does that. He points us to Jesus and to the forgiveness and the grace of Christ. Can you hear his voice? I pray, God, that my words spoken out loud this morning will resonate in your heart and you'll recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Well, coming back to verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word work out means literally finish, polish it, complete it, bring it to completion, or as one translation says, make an end of your salvation. So he's saying in so many words, follow Jesus Christ. Follow him to the end. Keep your eyes on him and keep walking after him. And then he says, work out your own salvation. And here is where the English really breaks down. Because, frankly, proper English is somewhat less specific than the original Greek language. Proper English does not have a second person plural. It simply says you. And you have to figure out from the context if I'm talking to you or you as a group. Now, of course, I'm from South Carolina, and we have a much more advanced form of English. And you know what we say, y'all. Y'all now, everybody, y'all, y'all. Y'all listen up. Not talking to one person, talking to everybody. Now, our friends in the Bronx have similarly evolved the language, and they'd say, you guys. Okay? So if Paul was writing this to the Bronx, he would say, work out you guys' salvation with fear and trembling. But we know what he really wrote, don't we? Work out y'all's salvation with fear and trembling. We know that's what he wrote, you know? That's just the way it is. But it makes a very important point, and that is that we follow Jesus together. There's an old riddle from 18th century England, and the riddle goes like this. What is the best way to travel to London? And usually people would say, well, by stagecoach or carriage or horseback or, you know, whatever. The real answer is in good company. You see, and that's what we're to do. We are to travel to heaven in good company, in one another's company. Our salvation is not worked out as hermits. We are not to be lone rangers. We're not to withdraw from the fellowship and get ourselves all perfected. We are to be here amongst us, as they say in the country, and we are to work out, we are to finish, we are to follow Jesus Christ together. Our salvation, our faith, is accomplished amid the fellowship of the saints, amid their prayers, their love, their support, their guidance, their admonition, and their example. Yes, and amid their noise, their confusion, their aggravations, and sometimes their squalor. It all is added up in there for us. I had a friend who moved to another town, and there was a good PCA church in that town, and I knew he was going to join it. But after 6 months, I hadn't heard anything from Tom. So I called him up and said, "Hey, Tom, are you going to such and such church?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I'm going there." And I said, "Well, we hadn't heard anything from the church. When are you going to join?" He says, "Well, kind of holding off on that." "Really, why?" "Well, I'm enjoying going on Sunday morning and worshiping and singing and praying and just saying hi to everybody and smiling and walking out and not really getting to know anybody." "Come on, Tom, why are you doing it?" "Well, it's sort of like a little sign I saw in my attorney's office one day. I was sitting in his reception area, and the sign said, 'I shall always cherish my initial misconception of you.'" "I really don't want to get to know him that better. I know when I start getting to know him, I'm going to find out a bunch of ugly stuff." And I said, "Yeah, that's what the church is. That's what we do. We all have our problems. If you're visiting with us, let me tell you, right now we're at our high point. This is as good as it gets. We're all on our best behavior on Sunday morning. After this, it's going to go downhill because all of us here at Eagle Heights are sinners. We still are. And we need this passage. We need to hear Paul encouraging us and admonishing us to live together in love and to love one another and to follow Jesus Christ this way. How do we pray the Lord's Prayer? "Not my Father, our Father. Give us this day our daily bread." Not me, us. "Forgive us our sins, our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We are praying together because we're in this together. And we fight this spiritual warfare side by side, like it or not. And I know sometimes we don't like it, but that's the way it is. Look at verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." That word grumbling is an echo from the book of Exodus, where we hear the people of God, the whole congregation, grumbling against Moses and Aaron for bringing us out in this howling wilderness. They brought us out here to die. And they grumbled, and God says, "You're not grumbling against them, you're grumbling against me." And if you went to Sunday school, you know the story. After a while, God says to the people, in effect, "I could take you right into the promised land today, but I'm not going to do it. I've heard so much of your grumbling, you're going to turn around and go back in the wilderness for 40 years because I'm going to let all you grumblers and complainers die. And then these children that you said were going to die out there, they're going to take over the promised land." That's a pretty tough sentence, isn't it? But it shows us how God feels about constant complaints and constant grumbling. And God should put a seal on our mouths. Keep us from doing that. He says, "Let us do all things without grumbling or disputing." That word disputing is the word that we get dialogue from. The actual word he wrote was dialogizomai. And Paul says we should stop dialoguing with each other. Now, he doesn't mean that absolutely. But what he means in this context is that after you have thoroughly discussed something with another believer, and you've come to the point where you realize there's just no way y'all can agree, at that point, you just need to stop talking about it. In the words of a Disney song, you got to let it go. The kids are going to come up and sing that song. No, they're not. I'm not going to let them do that. I know what you're thinking. Let it go? You mean, but this is a point of doctrine. I can't let it go. Let it go. That sounds too much like compromise to me. Well, when you get to heaven, argue with Paul, if you dare. Because that's what he said. Let it go. Stop dialoguing. You're not going to come to a conclusion on how to best educate your kids. You're not going to come to a conclusion on which politician we ought to support. We're not going to come to a conclusion on so many things. Let it go. Let it go for the sake of loving one another in Jesus Christ. You know, that's what he calls upon us to do. You know, Paul did this with Barnabas. And you go back and read it, Acts 15. They had an argument about who to take on their second missionary journey. And the argument became so sharp, they finally said, okay, Barnabas, you take John Mark and go to Crete. I'll take Silas over here and go to Asia Minor. Notice what they didn't do. They didn't let the gospel fall apart because of their argument. And that's so much of what we do. We start arguing about things, and then the gospel stops being proclaimed. Paul and Barnabas didn't allow that. They let the argument go, and they went forward to share the gospel. And that's what Paul is telling us to do. To value the unity, to value the love, to value the integrity of following Jesus Christ. And here, just in closing, he gives us six results. It's like he's multiplying these results of what happens when we live in the fellowship of obedience with each other. He mentions six things. Being blameless, not perfect, but unreprovable. Innocent, that means being simple. Without duplicity, without ulterior motives. It means resembling the children of God. Isn't that what he says? We will be without blemish. Now again, I hear an Old Testament echo. You could not bring a lamb to be sacrificed to the Lord in worship unless it was without blemish. And what he's saying is that when we maintain the unity of the body of Christ in love, we will be able to worship the Lord. Doesn't Peter tell husbands and wives to keep short accounts and to forgive each other, lest your prayers be hindered? See? When you're fighting with other people or dialoguing, it hinders our prayers. It hinders our worship. It spoils it. We've all visited churches like that where you go and you can tell something's going on and nobody wants to mention what the elephant in the room is and you don't know what it is. You're a visitor. But something is spoiling things. And that's where that division works its way in. We'll be without blemish, so we can worship together. We will be in a crooked and twisted or perverted generation. You know, our country is getting darker, it seems like, every week. And when the world around you gets darker, the lights shine brighter. Even a little light shines a bright light in a naughty world, as Shakespeare said. And that's what he says. We will be lights in the world. I've entitled my sermon Luminaries in the World. I'm borrowing from John Calvin. He translates this, we will be luminaries in the world. I think he captures the beauty and the integrity of love and unity in the church. We've all seen luminaries at Christmas time. A lot of these houses up here on the hill, they'll put little white bags out with sand in the bottom and a candle in them. And they put them along the walkways leading up to their homes when they're having a Christmas party. And those luminaries are very beautiful. They don't dispel all the darkness of the night, to be sure, but they show the path very clearly. And that's what we are to do. We're to show the path to Jesus Christ more and more clearly in a darkening world. You know, our country has seen this recently with the Christians at the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston. I'm sure you saw what happened when they brought that murderous racist before a TV camera to face the families of his victims. And he stood there stoically while you couldn't see these people, but you could hear their voices. You have destroyed my joy. You have taken someone I love dearly and I'll never be able to see them again or love them again or hold them again. You have put the light out of my life. But I forgive you, and you need to ask Jesus to forgive you. And go back on YouTube and watch it. The young man stands there like a statue, but look at the faces of the cops on either side of him as they struggle to maintain their composure. And I noticed the media didn't have a lot to say about that. And really, what could they say? I mean, there is Christianity, undeniably. being shown in an incredible way. The world cannot understand it, and I understand that because many Christians questioned it. How can they do that? They are shining lights. They are luminaries. And I believe that many, many hearts in this country, especially in the South, are going to be changed and have been changed by the forgiving grace of these Christians at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston. The light shines, and that's what we're to do. And to do it, we have to love. We have to love one another. We have to love sacrificially. And Paul says, this gives me real joy, a joy undimmed by circumstances. Holding fast to the word of life, literally holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, in the day of judgment, I will be proud, I will boast, I will rejoice that I did not run in vain or labor in vain with you. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I will be glad and rejoice with you all. And likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice in me. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Not buildings, not reputations, not influence in the world, but the reality of the gospel in our lives. Loving, forgiving, repenting, confessing, humbly walking together before the Lord. Paul talks about the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Coming to it in a worthy way. And generally, if you look at the context, what he's talking about is coming to that table, repenting of our sins and loving each other and making room for each other at the table, being united, not being in party divisions. This is how we come to the table, and this is how we give a testimony, how we shine as lights, luminaries in a darkened world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that it rebukes us and it admonishes us. And Lord, for that we are thankful. We pray that the Holy Spirit would have a full, limitless influence upon our lives, that he would search us, that he would reveal to us our sins, that we might confess them. Lord, it's easy to see everybody else's sin, but my sin, show me my sin that I might repent. And grant, Father, that we would come to this table today, not as proud, accomplished believers, but come as humble supplicants, sinners, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for him. We thank you for his love. We pray that you would help us to follow him in our lives together day by day. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.